Well, good evening and welcome to another in our series called Light Up the Scriptures. This is your host, Dr. Tom Taylor, and before we begin tonight, let's come together before the Lord in prayer. Father God, Father, 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 we love you and worship you tonight. And we just come and sit at your feet, ask you to show us what you would have for us. What would you say to us? What would you teach us tonight? So we come just expectant from you and just giving you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it can't have escaped anyone's attention that over the last few weeks, some of the members of our family of God, whom Barbara and I love like God loves, have been through the proverbial ringer. And the goal is, as always, for him to get the most and best from all our lives and to get us as close as possible to him before Jesus Christ returns, so that we are the highest display of the Father's multifarious wisdom to the celestials. So in that light, I want to begin tonight by reading something that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And this comes from Colossians 2, 1 through 7. Paul writes here, "For I want you to perceive what the struggle amounts to, which I'm having for your sakes and for those in Laodicea, and whoever have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be consoled, being united in love and into all the riches of the assurance of the understanding, into a realization of the secret of the God and Father of the Christ, in whom all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge are concealed. Now I'm saying this, that no one may be beguiling you in persuasive words. For if in the flesh I am absent, but nevertheless in spirit, I am together with you, rejoicing and observing your order and stability of your faith into Christ. As then you accepted the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, be walking in him, having been rooted and being built up in him and being confirmed in the faith, according as you were taught, superabounding in it in thanksgiving." Now, I read through that quickly, and I'd urge you to read it from the printed version because there are a lot of articles in there, definite articles in there. I made a note of them. There's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and only one of them actually appears in the text. The others are symbols. And you'll remember how significant those are. And Paul is saying a whole lot in this section, and you'll find that out if you read it on your own several times. But for now, just look again at the last verse. That's verse 7. "Having been rooted and built up in him, and being confirmed in the faith, according as you were taught, superabounding in it, in thanksgiving." When I read this, I saw that each of us has been rooted and built up in him, confirmed in the faith according as we were taught, no matter whether we're being scourged or whether we're resting today. Let me say it differently. You do not have to root yourself or build yourself up in him. It's already been accomplished. Read the words. It says, "You having been rooted and being built up." This is in the Greek a middle voice. This is not an action verb. These are not action verbs. These are, or in the middle voice, it's kind of a middle passive. It's been done is the point. And being confirmed. All of that is a more passive than it is active state. So the point is that these things have been accomplished. The faith residing in you is already confirmed. It's not confirmed by you, but you are confirmed in it, if I can say it that way. So rooting, building up in Christ, and confirmation isn't something that we still have to do. It's already been accomplished. So all that remains, and it's no small thing, is to be superabounding in thanksgiving that completes that verse. And even that has been accomplished. And this is hugely encouraging to me, and I hope it is to you, because it suggests that the firmest of foundations has been poured. It is set, it is established, not to be uprooted or otherwise destroyed. In fact, it's all confirmed. Indeed, you are confirmed in the faith. Now, I think you would agree that superabounding in thanksgiving is certainly ours to remember to express always with our voices as well as in our hearts, whether we are experiencing the Father's love in his awful severity or the sweetness of his kindness and affection. Remember that God works out his aeonian purpose through people. Now, maybe that is just so obvious that it doesn't need to be said, but sometimes I think we forget it. And he's growing us and everyone up into sons and daughters who are not only in his image and likeness, but also his nature. So if you could remember, no matter what's going on and no matter what things look like, that's the goal, that the Father is growing you up into his nature. And the Father knows everything there is to know about people and their personalities, wouldn't you agree? Our family of God today is probably no different from the family of God to whom Paul related, no matter where they were located. And interestingly, Paul had a quote-unquote core team of people, like Barbara has called a core team here. These were men, in this case, men in Paul's day, who came and went. While some stayed, others stayed, and there were only a very few who were closest to the center of the action, so to speak. As I said, Barbara's been calling our family of God the core team, those who are also closest to the action in this day. Now, we all have our personalities, just like the guys did in Paul's time, and tonight we're going to look at a group of four men who walked with Paul at one time or another. They are Luke, Barnabas, Titus, and Timothy. Now, we won't talk much tonight about Luke except to say that Paul refers to him in Colossians 4:14 and one other place, I believe, as the beloved physician, who apparently came to know Paul while he and Barnabas, that is, while Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, and who went on to accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. Luke is the beloved chronicler of the Acts of the Apostles, and we have no record of any acts of his own on behalf of the evangel of Jesus Christ. He didn't write anything about himself, and neither did anyone else during his life, except for the passing references that Paul made. But here's something, we'll get to those in a minute, but here's something I found on Wikipedia. I was looking for some historical record of Luke's life, and I'm just going to quote here from what I found. The next earliest account of Luke following the references to him in Paul's letters is in a prologue to the Gospel of Luke, and it's a document only part of which is preserved in the original Greek. It may have been composed even in the late 2nd century. It says, Luke, a native of Antioch, by profession a physician, he had become a disciple of the Apostle Paul and later followed Paul until his, that is Paul's, martyrdom. Having served the Lord continuously, unmarried and without children, filled with the Holy Spirit, he died at the age of 84 years. Well, Luke's writings are truly a priceless historical record, and he was a faithful observer and reporter who alone stuck by Paul's side, apparently even to the end of Paul's life. Paul names Luke a fellow worker in Philemon 1:24. Interestingly, Luke was with Paul when he wrote his last epistle to Timothy. If you look at 2 Timothy 4:11, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "Endeavor to come to me quickly, for Demas, loving the current aeon, forsook me and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke only is with me. Taking Mark, lead him back with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now Tychicus I dispatch to Ephesus." Now Demas is probably the same man who, along with Luke, Paul referred to in Colossians 4:11, which I just read, where he calls Luke the beloved physician, which was written between Romans and Philemon, and significantly before the second letter to Timothy. Apparently, it was for reasons other than loving the current aeon that Crescens left Paul for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. It's also interesting to find Paul calling for Mark to rejoin him, because I believe this is the same Mark who once was considered unworthy by Paul and who was the object of division between Paul and Barnabas, as we'll see a little bit later. As I said earlier when I began, God's purpose of the eons, which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord, he accomplishes through people, knowing full well their personalities and peculiarities. So let's go now to Barnabas. We learn about him early on, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Barnabas was a Jew whom the apostles renamed and who first appeared, putting his money where his mouth is, literally, in Acts 4:36-37. This is how it reads in the Concordant. Now Joseph, who by the apostles is surnamed Barnabas, which is being construed son of consolation, a Levite, a native Cyprian, selling a field belonging to him, brings the money and places it at the feet of the apostles. Now, the next time we meet Barnabas, he's bringing the newly converted Paul to the apostles in Jerusalem after Paul narrowly escaped from Damascus. If you look at Acts 9:27, just one verse where it says, "Yet Barnabas, getting hold of him," that is Paul, "led him to the apostles and relates to them how he became acquainted with the Lord on the road, and that he speaks to him," that is, the Lord speaks to Paul, "and how in Damascus, Paul speaks boldly in the name of Jesus." I don't know about you, but when I read the book of Acts, it seems like time is compressed during which these events take place, because in fact, it took many years for all of the events that are written there to occur. Paul's escape from Damascus that we just read about quickly, for example, was fully 3 years after his conversion. And it was perhaps at least 10 years later that Peter preached to the Gentile Cornelius and his family in Caesarea. And we discover in Acts 11 that the evangel of Jesus Christ was being preached by many, far and wide. And when Peter tells the other apostles in that chapter about his vision that led to the heralding to Cornelius and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on those who gathered with him, news of preaching by others elsewhere had also reached the brethren in Jerusalem. The apostles then sent Barnabas to Antioch, and at some point after he arrived there, Barnabas went after Paul to help him. Let's pick up the story then as Peter finishes telling the other apostles about being sent to Cornelius. You'll recall that the Jewish apostles were none too happy with Peter about his interaction with a Gentile. And to Peter's credit, he stood for God's revelation to him. Good idea. And to the credit of the others, they acknowledged that God had broadened the evangel to include the nations. So let's pick it up in Acts 11:17. "If then God gives them the equal gratuity as to us also, when believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I able to forbid God?" This is Peter speaking, of course. "Now on hearing these things, they are quiet and glorify God, saying, consequently to the nations also God gives repentance unto life. Those indeed then who are dispersed from the affliction which is occurring over Stephen pass through as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews only. Now some of them were Cyprian men and Cyrenians who, coming into Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, evangelizing to them the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Besides, a vast number who believe turn back to the Lord. So very quickly, three observations here. Throughout the book of Acts and the apostolic writings, we're witnessing a complex interplay of personalities, all of which God is using to accomplish his purpose. God is not distracted by our personalities. On the contrary, he uses them. He used them at that time that we just read in Acts and through the apostolic writings, and he's using them now to advance his purpose. It looks sometimes to us like God is fighting with our personalities. And maybe to a degree there's a sense of that when you read especially the Acts of the Apostles and some of what is written about other people in the apostolic writings, Paul's and others. But I'm convinced none of this was, how can I say it, none of it was really, it certainly wasn't thwarting God's purpose. God's purpose is not delayed, and he's not distracted. And I honestly believe he uses our peculiarities, our personalities that he knows far better than we do, to advance his purpose, as I said before. Now, here's the second observation I wanted to make here in this section of Acts. There's a statement that says the affliction which is occurring over Stephen in verse 19. This indicates that a ferocious persecution had been underway for several years following Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin that occurred clear back in Acts 6. Remember, we're in Acts 11 now. Now I'm going to get this is my third observation. It's my opinion entirely, but I believe that Peter was given the first opportunity to evangelize the Gentiles in a much broader commission than only Cornelius. Remember, he brought it to the others and told them about it. Even though they weren't happy with him, he stood by it. His invitation to evangelize Cornelius, I believe, could have exploded a ministry to the Gentiles in a more significant way that we can comprehend, since it never happened, except by Paul. I believe he and Paul could well have been partners if Peter could have gotten past his Judaic loyalties and the religious and legalistic requirements of Judaism. Again, this is only my opinion. I'm just making an observation based on what I read here. Why was Peter shown? This is just, I'm musing here now. Why was he shown in a vision that was repeated three times? About, you know, the unclean and don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed and so on, and then being told ahead of time what was going to happen, and it did, and here they are Gentiles, and Peter's just amazed, and now the other guys are like, what, you ate with sinners? What are you, with the Gentiles? What are you thinking? And Peter said, wait a second, here's what happened. Check it out. As it was, Peter testified about the experience, but he commissioned, they all did, commissioned someone else, Barnabas, to go to Antioch. They did not themselves go. Later, when Peter visited Paul in the midst of an ecclesia in Antioch, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, no doubt, Peter played the hypocrite by eating only with the Jews. He didn't do that before they came, but once they came. And Paul called him out, called him on it in front of everyone, and later wrote about the encounter to the Galatians. Let's just take a quick look at it. This is Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Now when Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, for he was self-censured. For before the coming of some from James, he ate together with those of the nations. Yet when they came, he shrank back and severed himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that Barnabas was also led away with their hypocrisy." Now, we're seeing people sovereignly chosen by God, caught by a spirit of people-pleasing and fear of man, and they seem to have forgotten the caution in Proverbs 29:25. The English Standard Version reads, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And the Concordant Literal reads this way, "A man's over-anxiety becomes a trap for him. Yet he who trusts in Yahweh shall be made impregnable." Isn't that rich? A man's over-anxiety becomes a trap for him. Yet he who trusts in Yahweh shall be made impregnable. Let's go on in this Galatians section, picking it up in verse 14. "But when I perceived that they are not correct in their attitude toward the truth of the evangel, I said to Cephas in front of all, 'If you, being inherently a Jew, are living as the nations and not as the Jews, how are you compelling the nations to be Judaizing? We who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the nations, having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law, except alone through the faith of Jesus Christ, we also believe in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law, seeing that by works of law shall no flesh at all be justified." This is Paul's earliest declaration of what we know as justification by faith and not by works. I know Barbara has had much more experience than I have with this and has had to rebuke some famous Christian leaders for their hypocrisy. And even in our brief journey together, Barbara and I have had to withstand Christians to the face and hold up heaven's view together rather than go along with man's religious hypocrisy that frankly just dishonors and discredits God. So let's go back now to the account in Acts 11:22. Now the account concerning them is heard in the ears of the ecclesia which is in Jerusalem. This is the account of the people evangelizing the Hellenists in Antioch and elsewhere. "And they delegate Barnabas to Antioch, who coming along and perceiving the grace of God, rejoiced and entreated all with purpose of heart to be remaining in the Lord. For he, that is Barnabas, was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and faith. And a considerable throng was added to the Lord. Now he came away to Tarsus to hunt Saul, and finding him, he led him to Antioch." And you'll remember Barnabas and Paul were later commissioned together to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. If you look at that from verse 1, it reads, "Now there were in Antioch, to accord with the ecclesia which is there, prophets and teachers, both Barnabas and Simeon called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrenian, besides Manaen, the tetrarch Herod's foster brother, and Saul. Now at their ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Sever by all means to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Notice that Saul is the last one listed. He's not that prominent yet. And Barnabas, at this time, was Paul's partner, associate, comrade, companion, and sharer in anything, but they parted company later when Barnabas got his backup at one point about bringing John Mark along. Mark had went back to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul after the two men had brought financial help to the brethren in Judea from the ecclesia in Antioch. But apparently Mark left Paul and Barnabas when he was needed. At least that seems to be Paul's perception. And when we move on to Acts 15, and remember we started in Antioch clear back in chapter 11, so either a lot happened in a short time to get to chapter 15 now, or we're looking at a lot of time spent in Antioch. In any case, we're looking to chapter 15 and pick it up in verse 35. "Yet Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and bringing the evangel of the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'By all means, turning back, we should be visiting the brethren at every city in which we announce the word of the Lord to see how they're faring. Now Barnabas intended to take along with them John also, who is called Mark. Yet Paul counted the man who withdraws from them, from Pamphylia, and comes not with them to the work, this man not worthy to take along. In other words, Paul didn't trust John Mark. Now they become so incensed as to recoil from one another. Besides, Barnabas, taking Mark along, sails off to Cyprus. And this is the last we hear of Barnabas in the chronology of the New Testament. He's referred to in other places, but when you look at the chronology of events, this is the last place he shows up. Now, Mark shows back up near the end of Paul's life. We'll look at that later on. And just, I want to just remind us tonight that we're looking at personalities through which God accomplishes his Aeonian purpose, even when those personalities are acting other than in accord with his highest and best in them. And God, just remember, God's going to get the job done. And we are working for him. Whether we're being foolish or wise, whether we are in the midst of his severity or his kindness at any particular time. Well, let's go on to Titus. Paul and Titus must have become close in Antioch because Titus goes with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem after Paul's absence from Jerusalem for 14 years. Look at Galatians 2 now, verses 1 through 3. We pick it up in mid-sentence. After the lapse of 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along with me. Now I went up in accord with a revelation and submitted to them the evangel which I am heralding among the nations, yet privately to those of repute, lest somehow I should be racing or ran for naught. But not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, is compelled to be circumcised. Titus is referred to several times in 2 Corinthians, where Paul calls him my brother in 2 Corinthians 2:13. And then in chapter 8, verse 23, Paul calls him my mate and fellow worker for you. Now, the term my mate is particularly interesting. It means my partner, my associate, my comrade, my companion, my sharer in anything. That's pretty close, a relationship. In 2 Corinthians 12:18, Paul says, does Titus not overreach you? Walk we not in the same spirit, not in the same footprints? Now that seems to me a very certain endorsement of Titus by the apostle. So they must have known one another well, and Paul must have trusted him greatly. Titus, remember, was a Greek, we're told, and he remained uncircumcised. Now, we can only imagine how much consternation he must have caused among the Jewish converts to Christ, and certainly he was a major problem for any of the Judaizers who were attempting to impose the regulations of Mosaic law on the Gentile believers. In his letter to Titus, written between Paul's first and second letters to Timothy, Paul calls him, quote, a genuine child according to the common faith. That's in Titus 1:4. There's a sense of sincere affection for Titus in Paul's tone, even though Titus left the apostle in Rome prior to his execution. We read about that in 2 Timothy. And while we're talking about Timothy, let's look at that whole relationship and where he came from. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And that difference from Titus is probably what compelled Paul to circumcise Timothy. Titus was purely Greek. Timothy, again, had a Jewish mother. You can read that account in Acts 16. And Timothy must have been a quick study because Paul left him and Silas in Berea while Paul sailed on to Athens. And later, this is after they'd been to Thessalonica, you'll remember, and basically got thrown out of town. Timothy and Silas rejoin Paul in Athens. In fact, Timothy seems to go back and forth between Paul and the ecclesias elsewhere. As we read in Acts 19 and 20, both letters to the Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and both letters to the Thessalonians. It's like Timothy's traveling about the same about as much as Paul is. And Paul writes quite the recommendation of Timothy, and it appears in Philippians 2. This is really an amazing statement. Pick it up in verse 19. Now I am expecting in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, that I also may be of good cheer when I know of your concerns. For I have no one equally sensitive, that is, equal in soul or like-minded, who will be so genuinely solicitous of your concerns. Solicitous, that word comes from the Greek word, which also means worry. It's odd, but the concordant literal version, keyword concordance, says worry applies to oneself, while the word solicitous is toward others. Thayer's lexicon defines solicitous as to be anxious, to be troubled with cares, to care for, or to look out for. Essentially, Paul is letting the Philippians know that Timothy is the only one he knows who will be as concerned for them as Paul is himself. That's big. And he continues in Philippians 2, verses 21 and 22, when he says, "For all are seeking that which is their own, not which is Christ Jesus." "Now you know his," that is Timothy's, "testedness, his proven, tried character, that as a child with a father, he slaves with me for the evangel." As a child with a father, that's how he slaves with me for the evangel. And you know his testedness. You know how he's proven. You know how his character has been tried. And that's not common for everyone, because everyone, Paul says, is seeking that which is their own and not that which is Christ Jesus. Now here's Paul's first greeting to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. He says, "Timothy, a genuine child in faith," that is, a legitimately born child in faith. And then in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul calls him a child beloved. Timothy had a truly special place in the apostle's heart. Paul trusted Timothy with the ecclesia in Ephesus and probably the bulk of Macedonia, to whom he wrote possibly, the Ephesians, to whom he wrote possibly the most expansive revelation of God's secret and purpose. When I read Paul's letter to Titus this week, I saw some qualities that marked Paul that set him apart from others, and which I believe would help us to keep in mind as we wait for the completion of this eon and the day of the Lord Jesus. Look with me, please, at Titus 1, where Paul says, Paul writes, "Paul, a slave of God, yet an apostle of Jesus Christ." A slave is more than a mere servant. A servant may go to his own home when his work is done, but a slave is someone who belongs to another. Paul says here, "I belong to God. He owns me. Even so, I'm Jesus Christ's apostle. I'm his delegate or messenger, whom he has sent forth with orders." That's what is contained in the word apostle. And he goes on to say, "I am God's slave and Christ's apostle in accord or in agreement with the faith of God's chosen, and a realization of truth, which accords with devoutness, in expectation of life aeonian," this is verse 2, "which the God who does not lie promises before times aeonian, yet manifests his word in its own eras by heralding, with which I was entrusted, according to the injunction of God, our Savior, to Titus, a genuine child according to the common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." the word chosen up above in verse 1, in accord or in agreement with the faith of God's chosen. Chosen is a plural word, and it means the ones picked out, the choice ones, the select ones, the best of their kind or class, excellence preeminent. And, of course, the lexicon throws in that this applies to certain individual Christians. Very self-serving, if you ask me. Anyway, the word realization that follows this up, the faith of God's chosen and a realization of truth. Realization means a precise and correct knowledge. Look at the words, precise and correct knowledge, which accords with devoutness. Devoutness is reverence, respect towards God. And in verse 2, Paul says, the God, that is the Father who does not lie, promises. Just look at that. The Father who does not lie promises. Then remember Psalm 138:2. You have magnified your name, your promise, over all else. Not everyone is called to be an apostle. But you and I can certainly consider ourselves slaves, all of us, of Christ. In accord with the faith of God's chosen, those who are picked out, the choice ones, the select ones, the best of our kind or class, excellence preeminent, in accord with or in agreement with a realization that is a precise and correct knowledge of truth, which itself accords with devoutness, with reverence and respect towards God. So here we are. At the end of this entire study of personalities, I thought when we began, through which God, as I've said, accomplishes his grandionian purpose, and only now we discover who and what we are, and why we're even gathering as we do twice a week as a family. We just read it. And why our agreement with him and his purpose, including how he chooses to work it out in and through our lives and our quirky individual personalities, is assured by our reverence and respect toward him at all times. Because the Father who does not lie promises. I suspect that as each of us studies the BIBLE, the basic instructions before leaving Earth, not just reads it casually, but studies it, looks at it, reads it with reverence and respect towards God, seeking his impartation of what he's already established in our spirits, we will engrave in our hearts and minds, and we will live out in our lives his word, his will, his purpose for the laud of his glory in Christ Jesus. So God works his plan in and through the personalities he knows full well about, because he made us. He designated us beforehand, remember, for the place of a son and daughter. He knew how we were. He knew how we are. He knew what it was going to take to get through us, just through to us, just as surely as he knew what it would take to get through to Paul. Had to knock him down, blind him. What it would take to get through to Peter and the other bunch. Had to pour out a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on them like tongues of fire. It couldn't be mistaken. It had to be obvious, had to be grand, had to be big. It had to be all-encompassing. It had to engulf their lives so that they and everyone else would know, who's at work here? just want to close with Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. Amen. So, Father, I thank you for working out your purpose of the eons, which you make in Christ Jesus through all our quirky personalities, all our peculiarities. And Father, I ask you to forgive us for when we are stubborn, rebellious, foolish, self-centered. But you know all that anyway. And God, in your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your faithfulness to us, you've made allowance for it all. It doesn't excuse it. And yes, we're accountable for it. And yeah, it would be very helpful to grow up out from all of that. Nevertheless, you love us. Because you do not lie. And you have promised. So, we take you at your word. We take you at your whole word, your complete word. And we apply ourselves tonight, Father, as chosen ones. Precise and correct knowledge. We apply ourselves to precise and correct knowledge of you, of your word, and of what you're doing in the world, yes, in the eons, yes, but also in and through our own lives. And we give to you all reverence and all respect, because you are the Lord and there is no other, and we will have no other lords before you. Holy, holy God, we give you praise. We bless you and we magnify your name. Holy God, we bless you and magnify your name. Holy, holy are you, Lord God. Holy are you. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, I'm going to open up the lines here. Let's take this. I'm just going to open up the
conference muted.
Whoop. How'd that happen? Let's try that again. There we go. Now, just be led by the Lord here. If you have a comment, if the Lord has shown you something, I ask you to please feel free to share it. Don't feel compelled to comment, but if the Lord's given you something for the rest of us, please, by all means, speak. Go ahead, the lines are open. That's what you call a pregnant pause. All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for being with me, looking at this with me, and we will get together again on, this feels so weird. It feels all like Tuesday night, and it isn't. It's Saturday. So we'll get together and have Jammy Church on Tuesday. And until then, Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
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 Night.